our new study today, our new book. We spent the last two years and 3 months in the Gospel of Mark, where we just had Jesus Christ's life, death, purpose, and resurrection all before us the last 2.5 years, meaning to take a closer look at the person of Jesus Christ. We've done that. Prior to that, you remember we spent 3 years in the book of Romans, where we were drenched with the theology of the gospel. And so today, I've chosen to jump into a gem of a letter. This is a kind of letter that any church would love to receive, especially from an apostle. And I am confident that we are going to not just enjoy, but be challenged by the title for this opening message today is, are we ready to receive this word? Are we ready as a church and as individuals to receive this particular word that was particularly sent to a real church in real time, in a real place, for a real purpose? And now it's our turn to be subject to it as a church. And I believe that we are ready to receive this word. I think we're absolutely ready to receive this word. And whatever it brings to us, we will receive it in the same way with which that church in Thessalonica received it there, to the glory of God. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and stand. So it's on the back of your bulletin. We're just going to look at the first verse of chapter 1 this morning. I will also read the whole chapter 1 when we sit down. But let's start the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 1. Let's read together. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let's pray. Father, we have before us words of comfort, words of commendation, words of hope, words of expectancy, Lord, throughout this whole epistle, this letter. And we ask that as we begin, Lord, this journey through this letter, that your Spirit gives us a real sense of your presence, and that we will be keen, Lord, to receive this word for what it actually is, the word of God. We give you all the praise for what you will do. We thank you for every time we come together, Lord, that we have the opportunity to hear and respond to your word. So help us, Lord, today as a church and as individual believers to prepare our hearts and minds for what you have for us. And also, Lord, we ask that you help us to prepare ourselves for the taking of the Lord's Supper at the end of our time today, that we will take it in faith and in obedience and with great joy and celebration for who we are in God the Father and who we are in God the Son. Thank you for the grace and peace that you have freely bestowed upon us, Lord. May it continue to abide and show itself in our very lives as we learn to live and love one another. In the name of Christ, we do pray with much thanksgiving this morning. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. A question. Why, and it's a rhetorical question, why should we be thrilled to read and study and reflect and act upon this particular letter? I say why should be because we should be. And I ask you this morning as we begin this time in the book, which will probably take us through the rest of this year, why should we be thrilled? Because I say that because we should be. We should be thrilled to begin a new letter new book of the New Testament today. And I say why we should be because I believe that the church in Thessalonica were thrilled when they received it. When they received this particular parchment in their hand, and they saw who it came from. And then they read it and saw what it contained, and they were called to do all that which Paul told them to do. I believe they were thrilled, and I believe they did what Paul told them to do. Don't you? I don't think they were going to take this letter and say, well, that was pretty nice. That was good. Thanks. And then put it aside on a shelf. So today, this letter, I want us as a church to receive it as this is our time to receive this letter. Right here, right now, with the same passion and purpose that Paul sent it to the Thessalonians. One of my favorite verses in the whole letter is chapter 2, verse 13. I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of it throughout. Chapter 2, verse 13 finds Paul thanking God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. You see, this body of people in this city, when Paul came preaching the gospel, they recognized that this was a God-driven, an apostle, one whom had authority. They'd already responded to the gospel with authority, and now as they received this letter, they saw it as the same. They received it in the same light, that this too is of God. This too is divine. So let's ask ourselves at the beginning, are we ready to receive this word as a church, as individuals? And I ask the second question is, well, what does this letter specifically address? Because each letter of the New Testament was written for a purpose. And what will we find in this particular letter? I'll give you a handful of things that we will find over the next several months. And I ask if we can relate to it. This letter is first mostly known as a letter of commendation to a real church. It is a favorable letter because this church was a model church, and Paul wants them to know that. Not perfect, but a model church. So it is a letter of commendation. Why? Because they, as we will see, they have already shown that they have a genuine and strong faith in Christ that has resulted in them being a witness to the whole world in spite of their sufferings, which they were under. And Paul ascribes their strong faith to a genuine salvation experience. This was a true church. This was not a church that was just plain church or had an idea of what the gospel is all about. This was a church that had experienced the power of the gospel in their lives without any doubt. And the proof of that was that in affliction, they sounded forth a great witness to all the world. They were a model to all who were around. So it is a letter of commendation. It is also a challenge filled with challenges or commands to keep on doing what they have been doing already, and to do it more and more. That is, not to be complacent, but to carry on, pressing on to the high call. It is also a caution. There are cautions involved. Cautions about the way they were waiting for the imminent return of Christ. We'll see that a lot in this epistle. But this was a church that was truly expecting very soon the return of Christ in their midst, which was the right thing to do, wasn't it? But Paul has to caution them about the way they were waiting. And we'll see that also. It's also in 2 Thessalonians. They are also consoled about those who had already died in their midst. And they were consoled with the truth of the return of Christ. They're also going to be instructed about the absolute importance of their ongoing sanctification. Yes, you have been saved by grace. You have received grace and peace without any question. But it is God's will for you is your sanctification. That process of being made holy like unto Christ. And then the last part will be there's exhortations to the corporate body. How to relate to one another, the leaders and one another. How to depend on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Christ. And involved in this letter too, there is a personal defense of Paul of his own ministry. Why? Because he was constantly under attack. So there's a handful of things that are specifically pertinent to this particular letter. What I'm going to do, just to whet our appetite, is just to read to you the rest of chapter 1. I think it really sets the stage for the whole epistle. So let me read to you from chapter 1, verse 2 through 10. And then we're just going to look today just at verse 1. This is what we are in for. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. What a great opening chapter to a letter. Could you imagine how they received that? Isn't that encouraging? That's an encouraging opening letter to a chapter for a church that was in much affliction. And they were sounding forth the gospel. But Paul also knew that they needed instruction. They needed encouragement. They needed hope. They needed to be reminded. And that's what they received. And that's what we're going to receive starting today. Nothing new. We've been doing that every single Sunday. But this is the portion of the word that we're going to be looking at. And I encourage us all to become familiar with it. As Ben said, maybe you haven't read it this week, but over the next course of the several weeks, read and reread this 3 pages in your Bible. Become as familiar with this as you possibly can, so that when we come together each week, it will just resonate with us. So let's just look at this first verse today. When you hear, I'm going to ask for a few words from you now. When you just see or hear the name Paul, that's how it starts, Paul. What words come to your mind? Just shout out a few words that come to your mind when you see the word Paul. Just some adjectives or words of description. Persecuted. Good. What else? Or persecutor. Persecutor. And the persecuted, right? Yes. I didn't quite understand that part. Wow. That's great. He persecuted the church so much he was sent to jail. Thank you. Thank you. Traveling? Good. Transformed. What else? Paul. Servant. Apostle. Someone else? Paul. To the Gentiles. In this letter, we will see that which we don't often regard Paul. We will see the very warm and personal side of Paul. We know he was the great theologian, wasn't he? We saw in Romans how this guy was solid on his doctrine. He knew his theology. But along with that theology, he deeply cared for people. And that flowed from his fact that he knew that he was first loved of God. He understood the gospel. He understood being the chief of sinners that he labeled himself as, that Jesus Christ had purchased his soul in spite of who he was. And that outflowing of that faith resulted in a tremendous care, a pastoral care for the flock. And he had deep affection for them. That is going to come out in this letter as much as anything. That's Paul. How about Silvanus? What do you think of when you hear the word Silvanus? The name Silvanus? Not so much thoughts come to your mind now, huh? Silvanus. Anyone? Also known as Silas. In the New Testament, we're looking at a few. It's one and the same person. Silvanus. Silas is also his name. And we're going to see Silas in the book of Acts, where Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, were traveling companions. Turn to Acts. We're going to be in Acts a little bit this morning. Because it's in, Paul says, this is Paul, Silvanus, and then we're going to look at Timothy. But Acts 15, 32, this is where we want to find out, well, who are these people? We know that Paul is the author. But he purposely includes Silvanus and Timothy as his co-authors, if you like. Although Paul is no doubt the chief author. Acts 15, 30, let's go from verse 30. So when they were sent off, this is being sent off to on their missionary journey, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, that is Silvanus, who were themselves what? Prophets. Silas was a prophet of God. And look, what do prophets do? What Silas did, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. So Silas was a prophet of God who had already been used to strengthen and encourage the church in Antioch with words of hope and scripture. In chapter 15, also verse 40, this book of Thessalonica the Thessalonian church was established in this Paul's second missionary journey. And in chapter 15, verse 40, we see that, verse 39, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul, listen, he chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Paul chose Silas as his replacement for Mark, with whom he had had a sharp disagreement. And he chose, out of all who he could have chosen, Silas, to go with him on his second missionary journey. 1 Peter 5:12. This is a reference also to the same prophet. 1 Peter 5:12. Peter closes his letter with this. By Silvanus, a what? Faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you. Silvanus, Silas, was Paul's penman for his own letter. And Peter described him as what? A faithful brother. So Silas was one who had some substance to him. And when we think of Silas, if you go to Acts 16, the first time we really see him coming to the fore is when Paul and Silas are thrown in jail in Philippi, which is the place they went to before they reached Thessalonica. And when Paul and Silas, they were beaten, you can read chapter 16 from 16 onwards, they were thrown in jail. And verse 22 says this: the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So that's Paul and Silas. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So Paul and Silas together in jail, Silas alongside Paul being beaten and struck, thrown in jail just like Paul, received the same persecution for his faith in the gospel. This is a good, strong brother whom was highly respected. He was willing to suffer and considered it joy for the sake of the gospel, like we studied today in James. He considered it joy for the suffering he endured. Why? Because he was suffering for Christ. When you think of Timothy, there are probably some easier thoughts. When you think of Timothy, what do you think of? Timothy. Young. Good. Younger. What else? Weak. Yeah, he's encouraged to be strong, isn't he? Anyone else? Timothy. Pardon me? Paul's apprentice. Good, yeah. Paul mentored him. In 1 Timothy 1:2. Look at 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, this is Paul writing years later, my what? True child in the faith. Timothy became, over the course of many years, Paul's true child in the faith. 1 Thessalonians is more than likely one of the earliest letters of Paul, written in the early 50s, maybe AD 50 or 51. The letters to Timothy were written towards the end of Paul's ministry in the mid to late 60s. You have this period of the better part of two decades. We know that Paul endured. Timothy too endured. Timothy was in it for the long haul. He must have been really young when he started. But after a period of 15 to 20 years, Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep on preaching the word, be in season, out of season. 1 Timothy 4:2. So we have here a real band of brothers. Paul. Yeah. Silvanus. Yeah. And Timothy. Wow. This is a band of brothers not easily broken. They were tried and tested. They had proven their worth. And it was from those three, particularly Paul as the lead apostle, who penned this letter to this little fledgling church. It was no small thing for them to receive this. Why? Because they were on their own by the time they received this letter. Timothy, who had spent some time with them, had now returned back to Paul and had given a report. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. There is a separation now. They are somewhat on their own. Like Ken was saying, it's kind of, you can get lonely when you're on your own, when you're left to yourself. But Paul, in his wisdom, with his companions, penned this letter and sent it to them. So there's the people we want to remember. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Goes on to say, to the church of the Thessalonians. We'll give a brief word about the city first and then look at the church, because it's the church which is our interest. Thessalonica, yeah, we're interested in what it was like. It's interesting to know. But our interest is in what the church of the Thessalonians, right? But Thessalonica was It was a prominent seaport, a leading city, a capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, Greece. It was prosperous. It was situated on the main trade routes from Rome to the east. Up to 200,000 people in that city at that time, more than likely. In 168 BC, Macedonia, the whole Greek area, was captured by or conquered by the Romans and eventually organized into a single province. And Thessalonica became the capital city of the region. It was also made into a free city under Augustus, which meant that within itself it was given permission or authority to appoint its own governing board of magistrates, which it did. So it was the capital city. Had some substance to it. It was diverse. But about Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas were Jews with Roman citizenship. Timothy had a Greek father, a Jewish mother, but a Greek name, which reflected also that the makeup of the church was he was Jew and Gentile. So the three band of brothers reflected the Jew and Gentile leadership. So there's the Thessalonica, a true city, important, prospering. But there was a time when the gospel had never been heard there until Paul arrived. How did it become a city with a church? Well, for that, we need to go to Acts chapter 17. If you turn there, Acts chapter 17, this is how Thessalonica became a city where a church began. This is where the church plant began. Isn't that what the church, the existing church, wants to do? It wants to plant more churches, right? And that's what Paul was doing on his second missionary journey, which took on a wider scope than the first missionary journey. You can look at your maps in the back of your Bible and just look at them and get a sense of Paul's journeys. This is the second one. Acts 17, 1 through 9, they had just passed from Philippi where they had been thrown in jail and beaten. And then it says, chapter 17, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. That's about 90 to 100 miles traveling down south. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. So there's this conviction and conversion. A lot. But it didn't come without something else. Verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. In verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, to another town. That is how the church began. It wasn't easy. But what happened for the true church to be formed? This is what happened. Paul went in by the power of the Holy Spirit and he preached the gospel. And what he preached was Christ crucified, risen. And he proved from the scripture, from the Old Testament scriptures that he was indeed the Christ. That was his pattern, wasn't it? I resolved to know nothing else but Christ and him crucified. That was the pattern. He went into the town where they hadn't heard it. He went to the synagogue and he preached the gospel. And you know what? People believed him. He didn't come with fine, eloquent words. He came with the gospel and was attended what? By the power of what? The Holy Spirit. And people got saved. Amazing. Amazing grace. And it caused trouble. Jealousy. And they were sought out and they were forced to leave. But the seed had been planted and salvation had come to Thessalonica. And it wasn't going away. Because why? It was a true church. The passage I read in that chapter 1, I read it just now, it will show that they acted upon what they received. Right? So that they became witnesses, a model, and the sound of the gospel just rang forth from them to everywhere. Everywhere. We'll look at that more in the weeks to come, their labor of love and act of faith. So here's the church of the Thessalonians. What is particular about the true church? They are what? In something. They were in something else, but now they're in something else. They were very much in the world of Thessalonica. But because they repented with full conviction and believed, they were taken out of the world and placed in, not something, but in someone. To the church of the Thessalonians, it says what? In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as is often the case with Paul, he placed a great emphasis on this tremendous theological need to see God the Father and God the Son together. The true church, when you see God the Father, it's a short step to God the Son, isn't it? And when you consider God the Son, it's just a short step to God the Father. And the way we equate the two of them is because the Holy Spirit illumines our heart and mind to understand that. This true church had a firm belief in the triune God. And they had been placed in God the Father. The second letter of Thessalonians, it's just an interesting change in grammar, but Paul will greet, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a personal Father. I mean, fathers are personal, are they not? And this church understands that God is now their Father. And they are placed in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The full title of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. Full title. And they are placed in him as one. That's a good place to be. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were not there anymore. And there was a longing to see them, to be with each other, so that they could encourage one another. But it was okay, because they were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. They, as we sung earlier, they had a solid rock upon which to stand. And they were standing. Their foundation was secure. Well, it's good to be in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, but what is the result of being in the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace and peace. That's what Paul says. He says, grace to you and peace. Now, Paul knew, as he said, grace to you and peace, he knew that he was not the one to give grace and peace. But he was able to speak of it because he had already received grace and peace, hadn't he? And he was extending to them he wasn't offering them grace and peace, he was reminding them of the grace and peace that they had already received and that they needed to continue to receive. So when they read grace to you and peace, the Thessalonican church, they knew what he was talking about. So I could ask us today as a local church, do we know what we are talking about when we read these words, grace and peace? Because we do kind of throw them around, don't we? Hey, grace and peace, brother. We finish our emails, grace, peace. But these are words that we must have a growing understanding of what it means. Grace to you. The unmerited favor of God be upon you. Even though there is no merit in us, God does not count that lack of merit against us. Why? Because the Son has bore our sin on the cross and has given us amazing grace. Grace must never be less than amazing to us. We just sang about it. We did, purposefully. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was very lost, but now I'm completely found. I was blind as a bat. But now, because of his grace, I see. I can see clearly. My chains, what? Are gone. I've been set free. Why? For God, my Savior, he's ransomed me. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love. Amazing grace. Is grace amazing to you today? As the hour you first believed. It ought to be. Where does that grace, what does that grace also lead to? It leads to what? Peace. That's why Paul, and all, read all Paul's letters, the introduction, same words. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them. That is the mark of a true church. He wants to remind the church, that's where you stand. And the peace in which this church stand is a peace that can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in any situation or any circumstance. It's in Christ. They have been placed, they have been given peace because of the work of the Son. John 16:33, Jesus spoke about this peace to his apostles just before John 17, which Ben read for our reading. John 16:33, Jesus said, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through faith, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is a result of grace. So I ask you the question, have we truly received grace and peace at salvation? We have. So why does Paul say grace and peace to you when we've already received it? It's because of this, because we need grace and peace in an ongoing basis, don't we? It is not a one-time gift. Oh yeah, I was graced at my salvation. I received peace, but now I don't feel like I'm graced. I don't have any peace whatsoever in my life. Turmoil reigns. You see, what we need is an ongoing, abiding and ever-present grace and peace. Titus 2:11, I'll just read it to you. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That's what grace does. That's why we need it, because it allows us to live that type of life that Paul wrote to Titus later. Colossians 3:15, Paul in another letter to another church, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. We have been given grace and peace. Why? Not just so that we can live in grace and peace, but so that we can extend grace and peace. Right? We have been extended the full grace of God and the full peace of God. Not just so that we can enjoy it, so that we can extend it to one another in this context of the local church, so that our witness will sound forth into this community with power and passion. Are these things true of us today that were true of them? Just look over chapter 1 again, but then come back to this, just this basic truth here. Are we a true church? Have we been placed in the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we identify ourselves with Paul, Silas, and Timothy? Do you know that your faith is what theirs was? And we consider ourselves as fellow workers, just in a different age. Because that's what they insist that we regard ourselves as, right? The apostles, the disciples, when they preached the gospel to fledgling churches, they called them to a high level of discipleship. Do we consider ourselves fellow workers with this band of brothers who lay down their lives for the gospel? Do we identify with them? Do we call the living and true God our Father? And do we truly say that the Lord Jesus Christ is just that? Our Lord, our Jesus, our Christ. And do we continue to walk in the grace and peace which God bestows freely on those whom he has saved and placed in his church? Can we identify with this opening salutation? If we have that as a basis, we can say, okay, we're in. We're in the letter. We're ready. We are ready to receive this whole letter, because we understand the opening. It's to us. And if we allow this foundation to be built upon, we will not be a what? Perfect church, but we can be what? A model church. Can't we? An example. An example to all other churches, but also a witness to those who will not consider the things of Christ. And as we're not trying to get people in this building, that is not the goal of us being here. We do want to fill the pews for sure, but that's not the goal. The goal is to what? To present the gospel of grace to them in whatever context we are in from Sunday to Sunday. So that when we come back here on a day, we come back to celebrate the goodness of Christ in our lives and the impact we've had in our world. One of the last things. Was the church in Thessalonica comfortable? The answer would be no. It wasn't comfortable. It was suffering affliction. And that was good. Are we comfortable? Let's face it. The answer would probably have to be yes. Isn't it? Compared? We are on the comfortable side of the scale, if we're honest with ourselves, as a church. In this community, we need to be uncomfortable. We don't have to make trouble for ourselves. We just need to be the church in this community. And trouble will come. But that will be good, because it will cause us to grow in grace and peace and sound out the witness of Christ. We won't be perfect, but we will be an example. The church was not comfortable, she was afflicted. And we'll look at that as we go on in the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Afflicted, but engaged in the gospel work. And that is where we need to be willing to go. No one wants to belong to a comfortable church. Really. I mean, no true believer should want to belong to a comfortable church where everything is just perfect. Because if we do, we can be pretty sure that we're not being the church. And that the world has had its way with us, and the enemy has had its way with us, and our own flesh has yielded to the power of seduction. May we as a church commit ourselves, beginning again, anew, right today, to enter into the spirit of this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. Though we're 2,000 years removed, let's be this church in this context, in this culture, holding fast to the truth of the gospel with an uncompromising grip, that this town will know that God has indeed sent the Son, and His name is Jesus Christ. And there's a Savior, and there's a judgment, and there's a heaven, and there's a hell. And there's life, and there's death, and there's eternity. And time is short. And we are to give our very best of our gifts, our time, our effort, our resources, for the gospel's sake. And may we be that church. And may we be a church that, as we go into our time in the Lord's Supper now, that we'll right now commit ourselves to the Word of God, that we are going to receive this Word of God for what it actually is, the Word of God. And we will show that we have indeed, as the end of chapter 1 says, we have turned away from idols. That's what they did. They turned away from idols. There's lots of idols. Why? To serve the living and true God, as we wait for the imminent return of Christ. So I'm going to ask you now to just to consider this table. You can be sure that this church in Thessalonica, they did this often. And when they did it, they knew what they were doing. And they looked at one another, and they always said, He died for us. Jesus died for us. He set us free. He's given us hope and purpose and meaning. Let's take this in memory of Him. Let's take this in celebration of Him. And let's take this in anticipation of His coming again. Let's do that now, today, as a church. And may the Spirit of God attend it as we do that. Let's pray, and I'll ask Pastor Cruz to come and administer the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank You that You caused the Spirit of God to fall upon Paul. And he wrote to this fledgling church in Thessalonica. And as he ended the letter saying that this letter must be read in all the churches by the oath, by an oath before God, have this letter read in all the churches. Well, we're reading that letter today, Lord, and we're receiving it in the hope that we receive it as they did. Help us, Lord, to engage our hearts and minds and soul and will in this precious word before us. And help us now, Lord, as we partake in this supper which You instituted before You died. Help us to receive it too for what it actually is, a call, an invitation to partake in the body and blood of Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.